Let us pray, and let us pray for the services and the word, and let us pray. I know that there are many who are not feeling well this evening, so let's pray for them as well. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the ability and the privilege to come before you and to pray to the Lord God Almighty. And Lord, we bow our hearts in adoration of you humbly, because as we come to you, Lord, we know that we come as unworthy sinners in and of ourselves. But in Christ alone, we come before the throne, dressed in his righteousness, and we come boldly. So Lord, we ask tonight that you would be with those whose heart's desire is to be with us here, but whose bodies won't allow them. So we pray for them. We pray for their physical wellness. We pray that you would especially be with them in their spirit, and that you would comfort them. Let them know that they are not alone. And Lord, we pray tonight as we open up Exodus and look into Exodus chapter 6, the heartbeat of the book of Exodus, I pray that you would give us thoughts that bring your name and lift your name up on high. And Lord, that we would leave here praising and worshiping the God of Israel, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We ask this in your name. Amen. We'll move to Exodus chapter 6, and then we'll work our way through the text. And as I was studying through Exodus 6 and reading the commentaries, it turns out that Exodus chapter 6 is right at the center or at the core of God's teaching in the book of Exodus, or what it is that he is doing in the nation there in Egypt. Now, as we turn there and we think about it, let us think first of where we were in Exodus chapter 5. Remember last week, we had a series of conversations. I don't know if you remember that or not. Moses went and he spoke to Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh spoke to the taskmasters of Egypt, and then the taskmasters of Egypt spoke to the taskmasters of the Hebrew people, and then they beat them. And then the Hebrew people, the leaders, the foremen, they went to Pharaoh and they said, "This is not fair." And Pharaoh said to those Hebrew taskmasters, "Idle, idle. Don't you know that you are idle? You want to go sacrifice? If you have time to go sacrifice, you have time to work harder." And then when Pharaoh said that, those Hebrew foremen, you know, they made the connection. We're suffering because Moses and Aaron are calling us to go out into the wilderness. And then we have one more conversation in chapter 5. Moses speaks with the Lord. And that's how we end it last week. Moses speaking to the Lord. Verse 22, "Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" He was honest with the Lord. I think he was humble with the Lord, but I think he was honest with him, telling, "Why in the world did you even send me if this is what's going to happen?" But the conversations are not over. The Lord speaks to Moses. Chapter 6, verse 1, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.'" How did Pharaoh respond to the words of Moses and Aaron in chapter 5? How did that go when Moses and Aaron went and into Pharaoh's court and told him, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go"? We can have good interaction tonight. So. How did that go? "You're not going. Pharaoh said, 'You're not going.'" Did Pharaoh recognize the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh? No. And would he obey a God that he did not recognize? No, he would not. And so when you get to the end of chapter 5, we said it like this. What type of night do you think Moses had after those foremen came out from the Hebrew court? I think it was a restless night too. I think he probably tossed and turned that night. Lord, why in the world am I here? And this is what's happening. Was there much hope for Israel in the eyes of Moses and Aaron at this time? What about in the eyes of the Hebrew people? No. This is hopeless. And that's how we step into chapter 6. And that's why chapter 6 begins with the word but. Everything is hopeless from the human perspective. It's hopeless. They're going to be slaves in Egypt for time immemorial. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh." There will be no way to logically work out how these things come about apart from God. He made sure that would happen right there in chapter 5. "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Now that is interesting. Now who speaks and what does he say? The Lord speaks. Now that Pharaoh has clearly rejected the instructions of the Lord, what does the Lord say? Isn't it interesting how the Lord says that? "See what I will do." And what will Pharaoh do? His hand will let them go. And so you'll see that translation back and forth a little bit, a debate upon it. So it's a debate of interpretation. So the question now arises, whose mighty hand drives the people out of Egypt? Pharaoh's and God's. Yes, that's exactly right. For help with that, and I need all the help that I can get, let's turn back to chapter 3 in verse 19. After God promised to Moses what he was going to do before he even went to Egypt, he says this, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." That's the same wording that we see here. God says, "I'm going to compel Pharaoh with my mighty hand." And then here in chapter 6, verse 1, Pharaoh will drive the people out with his mighty hand because God is behind that. Very interesting when we see that. What is the irony in God's words here? Pharaoh rejects God's command to let the people go. And Pharaoh desires to keep them as slave laborers. And Pharaoh uses his mighty hand to retain the people in Egypt. They're under my thumb, basically. And God says, "I will use my mighty hand, and you will let these people go." How does God reassure Moses here in verse 1? By reminding Moses that he is God. Do you ever live life forgetting that God is God and that he will do what he says he will do? Look at verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." It's interesting. God reminds Moses of his name. "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." That's why he did it. He reassures Moses that he is God. We have that tendency to live life as if sometimes God is not active and living and engaged in our lives. Moses, I'm sure, thought that at the time when he was being rejected there in the courts of Pharaoh. And then God reminds him, "I am the Lord. I'm the Lord. And I'm the one who came to you on that mountain and said, 'Go to Egypt and deliver them by my mighty hand.'" Now, what was God's name, the Lord, or was, question number two here, he is the covenant God of Israel. Was God's name, the Lord, unknown to the patriarchs? So when I say patriarchs, I mean Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So look at verses 2 and 3. "God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty.'" That's El Shaddai. "But my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." So my question is, was God's name, the Lord or Yahweh unknown to the patriarchs. It seems that on the surface from this verse, right? He says, I did not reveal myself, or that I did not make myself known to them with Yahweh, but El Shaddai. But really? Now, if we go and think about this, if we go through the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their lives, El Shaddai is a title. The Lord is his name. He is one and only. His one and only. So Yahweh is the one and only name of God. All the rest are titles. El Shaddai, El Elyon, you know, all these are titles. He has one name, Yahweh. El Shaddai is used 6 times in the book of Genesis. So he says, I made them known by El Shaddai. It's used 6 times. How many times is the word or the name Yahweh used in the books of Genesis? I counted 164 times. So then I'm thinking to myself, what do you mean in this verse then? If you didn't let them know yourself by this name. Are you tracking with me? He used it 100, and then I thought to myself, well, maybe it's Moses writing with the knowledge of that name in that narrative. Well, the Lord spoke directly to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, using Yahweh. Let me read this. Now Yahweh, the Lord, said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So Yahweh spoke directly to Abraham. And then the Lord spoke of his name with verbally. Look at Genesis chapter 28, verse 13. So 28, verse 13. And this is very, very interesting. This is the Lord speaking to Jacob. And behold, the Lord stood above it. That's the ladder. So that's the word Yahweh. And said, what did he say? To Jacob, I am the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. So he's renewing the covenant there. So he uses his name there. And get this. They made an altar to the Lord, Genesis 12, 8. And they named places with the name of the Lord, Yahweh, in it, Genesis 22, 18. So all through Genesis, that name Yahweh is being used. I say all of that to bring us back to this question. What does God mean then in verse 3 when he says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. What does that mean then? God is not saying that he has not revealed a name to the patriarchs that would be used. Rather, what he's saying is that the patriarchs did not experience what the name Yahweh really meant. They could not see, they could not really know what Yahweh meant until they saw his covenant promises fulfilled. After the Lord strikes Egypt with plagues and rescues Israel, his firstborn, parts the Red Sea and walks that nation into the wilderness and then eventually into the land of Canaan, then they would know, really know, what Yahweh meant. Okay, so let me try to make an illustration in this. Do you know acquaintances? Yes. What about an acquaintance that you have an interest in as a young person? And then maybe you ask that person on a date, and then eventually you ask that person to marry you, and then eventually you go and get married. Do you know that person? Yes. Do you know their names? I would hope so. But does that name mean something different after 5, 10, 20, 30, 40 years of marriage together? Is it richer? Is it fuller? Do you know that person in a way that you would never have known on day one? I think that's what God's saying here. They knew the name Yahweh, but they didn't know him like that. He is about to deliver them here. And then he says that and reinforces that. But before we go on to that, the patriarchs knew God Almighty as the promise-keeping God who made the promises. So think about that for a second. They knew that this God made promises and that he kept promises. But as the verse says, I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. He was the promise-making God, and he was the promise-keeping God. But did Abraham and Isaac and Jacob live in that land of Canaan as possessors of the land? No. God made promises to them, promises that wouldn't be fulfilled until about 400 years later. He made promises to them, and they, in faith, believed in him that these promises would come about. But they never, ever actually experienced that promise of giving that land. So the Israelites will be able to say, we know this promise-keeping God most fully as the one who kept his promises for us. Now, think about this for a second. In Paul writes that in Jesus Christ, every one of God's promises are yes. Yes in him. So when I think about that, I think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob trusting in God the Father, God Almighty, El Shaddai, but not actually receiving that promise that God made to them. But they are included in Hebrews chapter 11 in the hall of faith as people who trusted and entered into God's rest. And has Jesus made promises to you that you may not actually engage in personally until you see him face to face? He does that to us. That's why in the book of John, I often say this. I want you to trust in Jesus through life, and then through death, and into life everlasting. Let him keep his promises to you in life, and then through death, and into life everlasting. What did the patriarchs receive from God? God established, I love this word here in verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but the name of the Lord I did not make myself known to them. Verse 4, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they were as sojourners. That word established means cause to stand. I stood up a covenant between these people. Now let me ask you this question. Who's the important person in this covenant? Is it God or is it Abraham? What makes this covenant stand? That's exactly right. Abraham, he was a liar. Went to Egypt, told all the leaders in Egypt there, you know, this is not my wife, she's my sister. He was not a perfect person. But God made a promise to him, and he kept it. Isaac and Jacob, were they much better than their father? No. But this promise stands. Who is it that causes the promises to stand? God causes the promises to stand. So when he makes a promise to me, and then I have a bad day or a bad week, is that promise going to fall away? No, he causes it to stand. And I love this passage because it shows you how he is going to work in spite of his people. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. So what does the groaning of the people of Israel arouse within God? Verse 5, "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." The first thing I want to ask is, does God ever forget his covenant? He doesn't forget anything in that sense. So what does it mean here when God says, "I have remembered my covenant"? I am going to begin to fulfill the promises that I made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Second, what does it mean for God to begin to make this covenant promise fulfilled within the people of Israel? Or how will God begin to fulfill his covenant promises to the people of Israel? He says this, verse 6, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." I want you to look at the wording there. He will begin his covenant to fulfill his covenant promises with the people of Israel. How? "I will bring you out from the burdens of Egypt. I will deliver you from their slavery. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great acts of judgment." He is going to save them. That's the language that we have for salvation here. Deliverance, bringing out, and especially the word redeem. We get our idea, our thought of redemption from Exodus. To buy out of the slave market of sin is one of the definitions that you'll often hear for redeem or redemption. That's where it comes from, is right here. And so here in Exodus chapter 6 and all through the book of Exodus, what we are learning is God is teaching us how to read the rest of the Bible. He is preparing our hearts and our minds to say, there's a redemption here in Egypt that is great. There's a greater one that is coming. I will redeem you out of the slave market of sin. Exodus paints a picture in physical terms of what God has been doing and will continue to do in the hearts of people. Now, here it begins to get very, very sweet. What is the purpose of God's redemption? This is what his purpose has always been. It's what his purpose will always be. Why does God redeem? Think about that for a second. Why does God redeem? For his glory. And how is that expressed? Let's read the text to help us. He says, verse 7, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." I want you to hold on to this text really, really tight. Because this is the heartbeat of God right here. What do you mean by that? All through the scripture, from beginning to end, you'll find language just like this. Genesis chapter 17, God makes his official covenant with Abraham, and what does he say? Let's turn back there real quick. Hold your finger here in Exodus. Go to Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. "When Abram was 99 years old, that's a blessing, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty," that's El Shaddai, "walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations, and no longer shall you be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings and shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Here it is, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Here it is again. And I will be their God. God wants to be their God. And he wants us to be his people. Leviticus chapter 26. Let's turn there real quick. So that's Genesis. And then we go to the formal giving of the law here in Leviticus. And he says it again. 26 verses 11 and 12. I will make my dwelling place among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. He states clearly why he redeems them, to be their God and for him to be their people. Jeremiah chapter 24. So now we're in the prophets. If we can flip there real quick and let us look. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. That's New Covenant language there. What about in the New Testament? Does God continue to speak like this? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6, 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's who we are. We are God's people in Christ. Does it end there? No. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. We can skip over that one because it's very similar language. But I want you to go one more place for me. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth hath passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. From beginning to end, God has been redeeming so that he can be our God and we can be his people. That's where this story is going. He is setting his covenant love on his people. Why? So that he can be exalted as God. And so that we can recognize him as such and be his people. And the ultimate glory, the ultimate paradise will be when God will be our God and we will be his people without any sin in between us. That's what God's working at all through the scripture. It's one big story heading from beginning to end to this goal. I don't know if you've thought about that or not like that. They call it the Ark of the Bible. Or I think Mr. Dennis has said, it's the scarlet thread that runs from beginning to end throughout the scriptures. I think this is very important because this is the actual heartbeat of the Lord God. He wants to be our God, and he sets his love on his people. And so this is the centerpiece of Exodus. Why is God delivering the nation of Israel out of Egypt? It's for this purpose. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and you will be and will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Any questions or comments here? That's a pretty heavy verse there, so I want to make sure we're clear there. And I love it how the scripture is bookend with this. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's what God intended all along. That's what the Garden of Eden was. He was God, and they dwelt with him in paradise. That's what heaven will be. He is God, and we will dwell with him in paradise. How do we participate in this work? How do we become his people and he become our God? We come to God through the person who said these words, "This is my body, which was given for you." This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as you often drink it in remembrance of me. He shed his blood so that we could be his people. I love him for that. Let us draw near to Christ Jesus. Let us draw near to our God. For when we do, we come to the very heart of our existence. And then he is a God of grace. How do the people of Israel respond to Moses' word from God? So, let me read verse 8. He says, "I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession." And he bookends it, "I am the Lord. This is what I am doing." Look at verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses. Why? Because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever been in a spot in your life where God spoke to you, as you're reading his word, a promise, but you just couldn't receive it because of your broken spirit and the hardness of life at the time? I hear what you're saying, but is it real right now? How does God respond to you when that happens? Our initial thought is, he makes a promise, right? He makes a promise and he tells you that promise because he wants the very best for you, and you just can't accept it. What does he do? Does he turn his back and walk away? Look at verse 10. So let me read 9 and then verse 10. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. Basically, Moses is saying, God is going to save you. He's going to deliver you. He's going to fulfill his promises. But they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Verse 10, "So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of this land." God moves forward with his plan in spite of the people. He goes forward with it. He doesn't turn his back. And so I don't know how long ago I wrote it, but right here in the top of this page, you know what I have written there? Grace. We don't deserve it, people. We don't deserve what we get, the goodness from God. But he is so, so good. He keeps his promises, not because of us, but in spite of us. See the beauty and worship the God who sets his love upon you. He keeps his promises. Question number 3 there. How does Moses respond to God's instruction? What does Moses do when he... Verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." So Moses is thinking in his head, your people won't even believe what you're about to do. And you're telling me to go into Pharaoh and tell him that God's going to deliver these people, let these people go. How in the world do you expect Pharaoh to believe, even if his own people do not believe? And basically, Moses says, I am of uncircumcised lips. He might be referring back to his speech impediment, but I think he's saying, I can't do this. I'm unworthy of doing this. Verse 13, "But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt." This is their official commission. Now we get to this super interesting part, the genealogy. What happens as you're reading through the scripture and you come to a genealogy? Is it, you sort of go through a speed read mode, don't you? But before we do that, before we go through speed read mode, let me ask you this question. What purpose does a genealogy in Scripture serve? Why are they there? Because they come up often. Here in Exodus, and I think in other places, what genealogies do is they root this narrative, what God is doing, in reality. They root it in reality. They root it in history. Well, what do you mean by that? These are real people with real names, with real families, at a real place in a real time. This is real, and so it's an authentication of what's happening right here in this time and place. Now, the next question comes, well, why put a genealogy right here? You ever think about that? Where does Matthew put his genealogy? Right at the beginning. And then in Genesis, we get genealogies pretty close to beginning. Why here, Exodus chapter 6, smack dab in the middle of this? I mean, this is high theology that we're talking about here, the purposes of redemption. Why genealogy right here, right now? It's a hard question, isn't it? I think it's to convince the people of Israel, and it's in the context of God's official charge. So verse 13, but the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel. So this is official. If you look down at verse 26, it mirrors verse 13. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their host. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the people of Israel out from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. So I think it's, you have this official commission of Moses and Aaron to deliver the people, and now this genealogy points to who these people are, Moses and Aaron. And we'll get to that here just in a moment. So the genealogy serves as the official bona fides, or the bona fides of Moses and Aaron. Now let's get to the genealogy. And if you turn your handout over, I have a breakdown of it, because it is rather confusing, to be quite honest with you, this particular genealogy. Now, how many sons did Jacob or Israel have? 12. 12 sons, right? Here, only the first three are mentioned. So this is not a full and complete genealogy. This genealogy is heading somewhere. So when you think about this genealogy, I want you to think about a funnel. It starts wide, and then it's moving intentionally to focus on a few people, namely Moses and Aaron. So it begins in verse 14. These are the heads of the fathers of the houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, or Jacob. And then it names them, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, Carmi. And these are the clans of Reuben. Verse 15, the secondborn is Simeon, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. And then the third son, Levi, verse 16. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, Merari, and the years of the life of Levi being 137. So we have two different things happening here. So Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and now Levi is specified how long he lived. So a little more details on Levi, and then the genealogy breaks off talking about the sons of Israel. Doesn't mention another son. Only three of the 12 are mentioned. Why? Because we've gotten to the one that we want to talk about, Levi. Now, the three sons of Levi. Verse 17, Gershon. The sons of Gershon, Libni, Shimni, and by their clans. Verse 18, the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uziel, and the name and the years of the life of Kohath being 135 years. And verse 19, the sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi. Be funny in that house, right? Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. So we have the first three sons of Israel, and then leading to Levi, and then the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And then we stop talking about those, and we look only at the sons of Kohath, except for Hebron. Now, what's going on here? The author is leading us to Moses and Aaron through Israel, Jacob, and then through Levi, and then through the sons of Levi. This is Moses and Aaron's genealogy. So you see the sons of Amram, verse 20, who are they? Amram took his wife, Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. The years of the life of Amram being 137 years. That's the key right there. That's what we're after. So, if we had a Bible trivia, and I ask you, what was Moses' mother's name? What would you say? It's right there. Jochebed, right? And what's Moses' father's name? Amram. If we get anything at all of that, that's what we're after. This is the bona fides of Moses and Aaron. Verse 21, the sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. And then verse 22, the sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. And then we go to verse 23, 24, and 25. Verse 23, Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Why do you think that verse is there, verse 23? What will happen in Exodus? They will go to Mount Sinai, and on Mount Sinai, God will give the law, and in the law, there will be a priesthood established. And who is to be the high priestly line? Aaron, right? His sons. That's why verse 23 is here. Now, the next question is another good question. Verse 24, why is that there? The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abisaphath, these are the clans of the Korahites. Why do you think that one's mentioned? Now, the Sunday school teachers in this classroom will probably know the answer to that. Have you heard of Korah before? Is it good or bad? Not so good, is it? The sons of Korah, there. He will feature prominently in the upcoming years. And so Korah is mentioned here. Same thing goes with Eleazar and his son Phinehas, verse 25. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. And these are the heads of the father's houses of the Levites by their clans. And so at the end of this genealogy, he highlights key characters that will play a role in the book of Exodus and in the wilderness wanderings, Numbers and Deuteronomy. So he focuses our attention on this. And then that leaves us with verses 28 and 29 and 30. Now, if you go there and look at verses 28 and 29, basically what happens is the narrative, the story, the history resumes back to where Moses is going before Pharaoh. Verse 26 is the bookend, the end bookend. These are Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and Aaron. In verse 28, we see, "On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, 'I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, the king, of all that I said to you.'" See, verses 28 and 29 are related to verses 10 and 11. Basically, they are parallel verses. They're linking back up. So you had the narrative of God speaking, you had the genealogy, and these verses are connecting you back to the narrative so that the story resumes where we left off. And then verse 30, "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?'" Once again, that parallels verse 12. "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips.'" You see how the author sews the narrative right back together after that genealogy? Now, one quick little side note right there. This writer of Exodus, Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is profound. This Hebrew narrative is beautiful. As you see how he works in these genealogies and he stitches these things back together, it is just a work of art just to read through it, not to mention how sweet and deep the theology is here. That takes us all the way to the end of chapter 6, which I didn't know if I was going to be able to get through. That's why I read fairly quick there through the genealogies. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time together in your word. Thank you for the sweet hearts of the people here and the sharp minds that you have given us for your glory. And Lord, would you fulfill your promises? Would you be our God? And would we have the heart to be your people? I ask this in your name. Amen.